Coming to 1 Peter and to the third chapter. As I mentioned this morning, the sermon title is The Winning Wife. The Winning Wife. The wife who wins her husband and who wins the prize of the Lord's blessing. And Peter delves right into this in chapter 3. Her winning stroke is submission. By this means, she wins all. By carnal promotion, she would lose all. But by this biblical gospel submission, she becomes a winner. Now, one famous Bible teacher of older days stated that it is the submissive wife who generally gets most of her way. Do you believe that tonight? Well, that's certainly what Peter is teaching us in these verses. John Brown, another Bible teacher, Scottish theologian, he said that the gospel is like the shining of the sun. It shines upon the palace and it shines upon the cottage. It shines upon the rich man and the poor man. Well, the Bible is like that. And tonight, it shines upon wives. And I trust there will be a ray of sunshine for your heart and your soul as we come to this very passage. The subject of submission began way back in chapter 2 in verse 13. You'll notice the word submit, and it began with civil government, the king, verse 17, servants to masters in verse 18, and all are to follow that great example of our Lord Jesus, verse 21, in his submission to the cross. And now it is the turn of wives. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then, verse 7, it is the turn of husbands. You'll notice how chapter 3, verse 1 begins with likewise, in the same manner, in the same way. And you'll notice verse 7 and the word to husbands also begins with the word likewise. So it is the same theme, and it is all about this submission. I want you to note tonight that Christianity has elevated women in history. Heathenism degrades womanhood. Think of the women's shelters tonight in our city, where women are living in fear, fear of returning home. The domestic violence is too much. And they cannot face husbands that are brutal and the horror of such a home. And that is rich and poor again. There are many wealthy homes where wives live in awful fear. But the Bible and the gospel has always elevated Christian women. Another thing to note in this passage is that the marriage bond supersedes religion. The issue that Peter is addressing here is women who become Christian, but their husbands are not. They, by the grace of God, have come to know the Savior and the joy of this great salvation, but their husbands have absolutely no interest. They are either apathetic or opposed, and as yet have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, that new relationship with Christ in no ways dissembles the relationship of man and wife. Rather, it enhances it. And the call of the gospel is for Christian wives to be extra diligent, that they serve, minister, and strengthen the bonds of their marriage. Now, that is very, very important in this day of high rates of divorce and separation. We understand, of course, that these women came to Christ after marriage. And while their husbands remain unbelievers, these women become trophies of grace. And they're called to live out the gospel and to shine for the Lord Jesus in very difficult circumstances, with men who perhaps are totally undeserving, men who are antagonistic to the name of Jesus, and who perhaps are anything but kind and gracious. Another thing which in our society we have to note is that each wife here had her own husband. There was one with one, a couple, a pair. It's a tragedy that in our society that has to be defined and clarified from the Bible. God's will is one woman, one man, married according to the very role of Adam and Eve, our first parents. That's God's design. And it's a sad reflection in our society when we have to guard very diligently that biblical model. Pagan society, even uncivilized, unreached societies with the gospel, very often have had an underlying respect for marriage. One of the great mysteries of discovering new civilizations, people that have never had contact with the outside world, yet within their culture, there will be this understanding of marriage. But our postmodern culture turns even from that and turns away from God. And so the submissive wife is to be a winner. And the winning wife is in view here. And she wins now, and she wins in eternity. And of course, the winning stroke is her submission. Now in the world, this seems upside down. What do you ever win by submission in this world? Well, the world would say nothing. But in God's way, in the gospel way, in the example that our Lord Jesus has given, the way to win is by this godly submission. Now, as we look at these six verses tonight, and this submission of the godly wife, there are three main points I want to give you. Firstly, the goal of submission. Then there is the graces of submission. And thirdly, we will look at the genius of submission. The goal, of course, here is to win your husband to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in this very passage that they also, without the word, be one. That means they be converted, they be brought to Christ, they be one by the conversation. That's the lifestyle, the godly living of each wife. And obviously here, these men will not listen to the word. They maybe won't even come to church. They won't even read the Bible. They won't acknowledge that Jesus is the true Son of God. Maybe they're agnostic and shrug their shoulders to everything and don't want to even answer the question if there is a God. Maybe they're outright atheistic and deny that there is a God. They won't listen. They're stubborn. They're resistant to the word of truth. The goal now is that that godly Christian wife will endeavor by her conversation or her lifestyle, that's the word conversation means here, her life, her daily living, to win and to be a living witness to her husband. Now, the nature of grace at work in your soul has changed you and has made you to be a better wife. You're more agreeable, more content, more willing, more ready to please, and that has become your mission. And your husband, whether he's a Christian or not, has to acknowledge that the gospel has made you a better person, a sweeter person, a more lovable person, a more consistent person, a truthful person, a loyal person. And therefore, you're preaching to him by your life. The things you do, the things you don't do, the places you go, the places you don't go. But above all, your submission, your willingness and readiness to please and serve your husband. And when you do have an opportunity to speak, when perhaps he asks you a question, now what does God have to say about that? Well, your words now, they count. They have impact. They're full of meaning because he has to admit that your faith in the Lord Jesus, your fellowship with Christ, you becoming a Christian has made you a different woman, a better woman, a much better woman. And so Christianity does not crush nor curtail you, Rather, it frees you to be a missionary in your own home. I want you to go back to chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to notice a little statement. It says, as free, and not using your liberty as for a cloak of maliciousness. The gospel sets you free. Sets you free from the devil, sets you free from the guilt of sin, sets you free from the awful guilt of conscience, sets you free to have fellowship with God, sets you free to overcome bad habits, and to be a new person, sets you free. Now, this freedom is now your power and your witness. Doesn't set you free from your husband. Doesn't dissolve the marriage. It doesn't change the fact that you have to live with a man who is not interested in your Savior, and all the tensions that that brings, and all the, perhaps the strife that that may bring. But now, as free, you're free to make Christ your example. And that was the great issue when you go to chapter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And we spent some time looking at that whole matter of Christ in his sufferings, in his submission to the cross, in his voluntary, vicarious death sacrifice, suffering not for himself, not for his own faults, but for ours. Now we're free to engage in following that example. That's what this liberty does for us. Now you can call this relationship evangelism. I have no problem with that. There is another kind of relationship evangelism I'm not so sure about. And that is where a young Christian guy or girl, they go out and look for an ungodly man or woman, and they date with the idea of being a Christian witness. That's not biblical. That's very dangerous. But the very fact that you're now married and living day and night with this woman, this man, you're a living witness. A Christian in the home. The closest relationship that God has ever ordained, and now you're to live it before your unsaved home. Now, in our day and generation, there are many, many women who live in this situation. As I think of our Victoria Church, Prince George Church, Calgary Church, there are a number of women who live in this category, facing the challenge day by day by day of submitting to an unsaved, unchristian, unconverted man who has absolutely no interest or no desire for Christ. And you'll notice verse 2, it says, while they behold, they can't help but see this witness before them. They live with you day and night. The things that you watch on television, he notices. The things that you read, he notices. The things that you get excited about, the things that you want to put away, be done with. And so it is a very, very, it's like living under the microscope. It's living under pressures, living in a fishbowl. Of course, the loving, submissive wife doesn't want to run from this, but does want to make the best possible use of her testimony for the Lord. And your Christianity makes your commitment to your marriage all the stronger. You love your husband all the more. And you do so not just because of that vow you made to your husband, but in the fear of God. Your vow of marriage now, it's all the more in the fear of God. And you are called to honor and be faithful to that to the very end. You may have married for companionship, but now you minister to a man's soul, not just to his body, but his soul. And that is a much greater mission. And so the goal is to see your husband saved, to see your husband converted. And you are called here, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It is now your mission. And you're going to need a lot of grace, a lot of prayer. There will be disappointments, and there will be times when you wonder, can you go on? But it is your mission in the providence of God that you cannot run from. Now, secondly, I see in this chapter the graces of submission. Not only the goal, but the graces that are given. The first grace is unquestioning fidelity. Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Your own husbands. There is unquestioning fidelity. There are areas of temptation that when one partner is not a Christian, not saved, that too often you go your separate ways. He goes the way of worldly things, and you go the way of God's people, God's church, prayer meeting, church services, and it seems that you're going in two different paths. You mingle with Christian friends, and you're expected at the same time to entertain your unsaved husband's ungodly friends. You're to act as his wife, and this is a balancing act. It takes great wisdom. You're never to feel as a wife should act. You should be by your husband's side as much as possible. You should go on vacation together, go on outings together, visiting family, friends together. You have a role to fill in this scenario, this call to be in subjection to your own husband. You can't opt out of all the areas that involves submitting to your husband. And above all, never create a situation where your husband has to question your behavior or company, especially your loyalty to him as his wife. So that's unquestioning fidelity, verse 1. Then verse 2, you have Christian purity. The key word here is chaste. While they behold your chaste conversation. Conversation, again, is lifestyle. It is your way of life. And it's done so coupled with fear. Now, it's not fear of your husband here. It's the fear of God. I think we can establish that from going back to chapter 2, 17, 18. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. And so the chaste conversation is coupled with a fear of God. There is nothing about her ways that seeks to attract other men. Her dress, her countenance, her behavior is to ward off every other interest. And she will not advertise discontent with her own husband. Let me tell you, that has opened up an area of wrong relationships many, many times. Like, I need a shoulder to cry on. And in a wife's bitter complaint of her husband, she ends up pouring out her heart to some other man. And thereby that whole chaste conversation is blown. Then Peter goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about the inner adornment. The inner adornment. And if you read verses 3 and 4, you find that this is the adornment of the heart that is emphasized. While whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. The emphasis is putting on a Christian profession and giving your heart and love to your testimony as a Christian. And Peter obviously is dealing with some of the tendencies in the first generation, and I think has been an issue in all generations of people, of this love of outward fashion. Do you ever notice that little girls, even before they're 2 years old, they love beautiful things. They adore necklaces and scarves and shiny shoes, and they want to dress up. And of course, those little girls are immediately just showing their interest. And there are many things that people follow along with in that line. Even Jeremiah, he noted this. He said, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" No, that's the thing that attracts. It becomes the focus of many young women. Now, what Peter's dealing with here, that in the first century, there were those ungodly women. They were harlots. They were street women. And they advertised themselves and their bodies by ungodly dress. They would plait their hair and they would have gold, or at least something that appeared like gold, and they would insert it into their hair to make it very obvious what they were advertising and the sin that they were desiring. And if you follow that line in verse 3, you know that, well, that means that a woman should never wear a necklace, wear anything shiny, bright, or beautiful. That a woman should never do that. And it should be cut out absolutely, completely. And I'm trying to find balance here. I'm trying to find the balance between a woman who's advertising herself as a prostitute and a woman who is trying to dress in a pleasing manner. The argument that a woman should not wear anything shiny or colorful, that she should dress dull and drab, it falls apart right here in verse 3. Because if you say that a woman then should not plait her hair, that means make her hair in some unnatural arrangement, or that she should not wear gold at all, where does that lead you in the final part of verse 3? I see some people smiling already. I think you get the point. That if you're going to consistently call that a Christian woman should not at all do anything with her hair, not at all wear gold or silver or any shiny material, and then the verse 3 at the end calls for that she shouldn't wear any apparel either. You'd end up with a situation of total nakedness. Now, I'm pausing here and drawing attention to this because we want balance. I don't want all the women in this church coming next week in black clothing as if we've turned into a Hutterite colony. That's not what Peter is calling for. That's not what the Word of God demands of a Christian woman. There are some people who think that if a woman dresses in a shabby attire, that she's more godly. Well, maybe she's just reversed the thing and said, well, if I wear drab clothes, everybody will think I'm godly. Everybody will think I pray more. Everybody will think I walk with God better if I wear shabby, dull, dark clothing. And all the while, it's just a ruse. So what's Peter calling for? Peter is calling this Christian wife who's married to her husband that she avoid any questioning, any suggestion that she is anything but totally faithful and loyal to him in the marriage. So what is the proper adornment? I have drawn up six things to avoid. Maybe that's the easiest way to look at it. Six things to avoid. Number one, avoid immodesty. That means that if your dress is causing a man to look twice because of the flesh, it's immodest. Probably the best rule that I've discovered on this, that a woman should not leave uncovered a part of her body that she would not be willing to be touched. Good reason to dress modestly. Secondly, avoid danger. The danger of someone thinking that you are loose morally, exposing yourself to sinful eyes. Avoid advertising lust. That's what these ungodly women were doing in Peter's day in the first century. And he was saying that the woman who is submissive will not do that. Avoid garments of pride, overindulgence in rich attire. You know, if you come with that velvet jacket sparkling with jewels, or maybe not even real jewels, mock jewels, probably wouldn't be all that costly. Do you remember, you know, the Liberace kind of clothing? Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And when we follow those fashions, or even go in the area toward those fashions, well, they become garments of pride. Draw attention to yourself. I heard of someone who had an audience with the Queen, and when after the audience someone said, well, what was the Queen wearing? And he or she said, you know what? I never noticed. That's how a lady dresses. A lady does not dress to draw attention to herself. She dresses in a way that is befitting the surroundings, the situation, that it doesn't make you stand out, doesn't make you people say, wow, some huge halo, that effect that you're trying to produce. Avoid overemphasis of the body while neglecting the soul. You'll notice what Peter is saying here, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. Not corruptible. Clothes are corruptible. You go to the thrift stores and you will see the cast-offs of people who paid big money for fancy clothes, and there they are. And they'll end up rags someday. Clothes are corruptible. And what people follow after and pursue and get excited about and proud of become rags, moth-eaten, unusable. But the hidden man of the heart, that's not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God. So I think I've given you five avoids now. One more, and that is avoid misuse of time. Worrying about outer adornment, giving no care for your soul. I think it could be said to be wrong when a woman gives more time to her clothing than to devotion unto the Lord. After all, we're all trying to manage our time. And to find that time is our struggle day in and day out. On your deathbed, which will you wish that you attended more to? The clothing of your body or the feeding of the inner soul, the new nature, the grace of the Lord Jesus? This is what Peter's addressing here. This is what he's dealing with. The graces of a Christian wife. The next one we will find, verses 5 and 6, that she is trusting in God. It says here, after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now you'll notice, Sarah, that she trusted in God. And that's grace. That's faith. And faith sees the value of the eternal things and the spiritual things. Unbelief only cares about what man sees. The Christian full of faith cares about what the Lord sees. And if you read verse 4 again, you'll notice this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. In the sight of God is of great price. Now, many worldly, fashionable women, they want to buy clothing that will make people say, but where did you buy that? It must have cost you a fortune. It's so expensive looking. But the Christian woman, she wants to dress to have the well done of God, to be pleasing in His sight. And so I've gone down this chapter. We've looked at the goal of the Christian woman. We have looked at the graces of the Christian woman. We come now to the genius of submission. The genius of submission. It glorifies God. That's the first thing. Christ, in the example that He has given us in submission, even to the cross, even to the agonies of the suffering of Calvary, Christ pleased not himself. And sister in the Lord, I'm talking now as Peter addresses women, and especially those who may have husbands that are not walking with God. Christ pleased not himself, but he submitted to the rigors and the pain of the cross. And you, as a Christian now, are called to endure, as a Christian wife, the burden, the mission of submitting, that you might be a living witness unto your husband. And through a life of submission, you will be found faithful to your task, faithful to the Lord, faithful to your husband. However menial, however unnoticed by the world or by the church, to stay at your station, to continue at your task, there is the genius of serving the Lord and knowing his blessing. Back in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The trial of your faith. And you think of a Christian woman whose husband is an ungodly man. Perhaps he's rude and crude and carnal. And all the hurt and the injuries that a Christian wife endures, the trial of your faith, that you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The opposite, of course, is to rebel, to harp, to hinder, to pull down God's order and institution of marriage. The opposite to meekness. It's ugly. It's ugly. And instead of that beautiful example of submission that a Christian woman may give, the opposite is absolutely ugly. In the sight of God, in the sight of others, it makes you to be a rebel, a complainer, discontent. Now, Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, he had a few things to say about this. I want to give you a couple of verses in the Proverbs 27:15. Psalms, Proverbs. And in chapter 27:15, you're probably going to know these words when we read them, and you'll find that they reinforce that submission is a genius. It's a stroke of genius. It wins every time. The opposite is absolutely horrendous. Proverbs 27:15. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Well, we've got that continual dropping day to day. And I have a gutter at the front of our home, and for some reason the water seems to always sit in it. And there's a corner joint that if you don't walk by quickly, it'll drip on you. And it's a continual pest. It's a dripping of water, a continual dripping. And even when the rain's over and the sun is out, that water seems to go for hours and sometimes a long time. It's a problem. Going to have to fix it. And here is Solomon saying in this word of wisdom that a woman that is contentious, she is like that dropping in a very rainy day. Chapter 25 and verse 24. 25, verse 24. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a white house. Oh, we smile, don't we? This seems hilarious, but it's ugly. It's ugly. It turns a home into a place of torment, fear, disgrace, and it denies the whole profession of Christianity. Proverbs 21, verse 19 is another such verse. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, wives, I know you're not saints. And we know that we're not perfectly sanctified this side of heaven. And there are things that will get a wife upset. And sometimes husbands are the problem. But if you are a continual, discontented, nagging wife, you will miss the mark of 1 Peter 3. You will not be a winning wife. You will drive your husband away. Away from you and away from the Lord. And so the genius of living as a Christian wife is submission. It's genius. It wins. It works. Now, men and women of this world think that it's meek and it's to be a defeatist, but it is the weapon, the grace, the power of God to heal, to draw, to attract, to bless. The joy of being the wife of one husband, to have his trust and his confidence, to earn his respect and trust, to live in the security of his care, to be a minister of the gospel, not preaching with words, but preaching with your life and your attitude and your love. And it's the path which the Savior trod. And you'll be walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. And I can only take you back to chapter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of submission, enduring. And we learned this morning how our Lord went to the cross gladly, not in protest. He took up that cross joyfully that he might be our Savior. You'll never be blamed for submission, but you will be blamed if you have a spirit that is discontent. The Lord can use submission. The Lord will bless submission. The Lord will hear the prayers of the submissive wife, and you will be a blessing through submissive service. I read a story in a book of anecdotes, and as anecdotes go, sometimes we wonder where did they ever come from, and we don't always have the source, and this is one of them. It's of a noble example of this spirit of submission by a Christian woman. Her husband was not saved, and he ran with a worldly crowd. He had a gang of friends that were mockers and scoffers to the gospel. And one night he was out late with them, rampaging about, and he said to them, "You know, my wife, I guarantee you that if we all were to return home now at this late hour of the night and awaken her out of her sleep and said, 'We want you to serve supper to us all immediately,' she would do it." And of course the other guy scoffed, "Your wife couldn't be that way." "Yes, I guarantee you." And so they rose to the challenge, and they all returned to his house, barged in late at night, turned on the lights, making a racket. And he awoke his wife and said, "We all need food." And sure enough, as he predicted, she arose in that late night hour, prepared food, put it on the table, and fed that rather intrusive gang of men. They all asked her, "Why do you do this?" And her explanation was this: "When we got married, we were living dangerously in this world. The Lord has saved me and made me a Christian, and I am now saved. But my husband continues in danger, and he's headed for a life of misery. And I feel that it is my calling to do all that I can in this world to minister to him that he may be provided for. And I think if there be my duty to render his present existence as comfortable as possible." Well, the whole company was greatly affected, including her own husband. And the story in this anecdote goes that from that night he was a changed man and became a Christian man. And that woman, through her amazing example of submission, became a serious Christian and a good husband. This woman won by submission. Now, I would like, I can't do it, of course, but I just wonder how many women today would rise to such a challenge. I just wonder. But there will be other avenues of opportunity. It could be that lunch. It could be that dirty set of boots that seem to ruin your housekeeping. It could be some other bad habit. It could be some other demand that you seem totally unreasonable. But because you're on a mission to win your husband, you use that opportunity. You take that as your opportunity to win your husband by your conversation. While they behold, they see it, and you live it. God is glorified. You have the joy of a Christian in the midst of it. And God can work in grace. Without that submission, we cannot expect God to work in grace. It is that winning stroke, and you will become a winning wife. May it be so. May the Lord help us all. Now, next week, men, come back. Come back. We'll get to verse 7. Likewise, it begins. What I've said tonight to wives, I've got to say things to you.